Morning, new lifers. Well, in this first month of 2015, we are revisiting the theme of revival. And I think it's important for us to refresh our memories concerning what we have learned, so that we will continue to seek the Lord for a deeper spiritual work in all our hearts. And so today we will revisit 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I want to urge that each one of us here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ may let the Word of God examine our hearts and help us to form a greater desire and thirst for the Lord's presence and power in our lives. Today our message is on revival on God's terms. Well, revival has to be on God's term because it is His sovereign work. And though it is the work of God to revive His people, He has also laid down certain conditions for His people to receive the blessing of the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Earlier, we read in our scripture reading a prayer by King Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 26 to 31. And you find that God's reply to Solomon's petition was put in such formulaic terms that this response would serve forever after as the basis for true revival and renewal to any people in any nation at any time. In 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon prayed that God would forgive the sins of Israel when they confessed their guilt after being visited by some future drought, famine, or pestilence as a result of their sin. And God's reply to Solomon, here, the central text, or the heart of the central text, is our memory verse today, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Philip Newell noted three facts about God's remarkable promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And we shall consider these three facts of God's remarkable promise. Firstly, we note that this promise is intended for us as well. The response by God to King Solomon's prayer was specifically for Solomon, as we see that originally this promise is given to Israel through their king. However, the phraseology that God used in His response to King Solomon describes everyone who had become part of the family of God. Look with me again at verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are what? Called by my name. So my people, referring of course specifically to Israel, is identified by the appositional clause, who or which are called by my name. And this clause is used both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament to designate all believers. Hence, the scope of the promise given to King Solomon goes far beyond Israel to include all believers of all times. If my people who are called by my name. So it's not only to Israel, yes, specifically to Israel, but it includes all of God's people. And that is why I say that the formula in God's reply is applicable, all right, to us as well. Now, before we look at this, I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, and just one verse, verse 4. Let us read together. Ready? Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things we through patience and comfort. So note carefully that the Apostle Paul says here, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. In other words, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through encouragement of the scriptures, which up to this point in the Apostle Paul's writing was only the Old Testament, right? So everything that was written in the past, Paul says here, was written to teach us so that through the encouragement of the Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. So the Old Testament is relevant to us today. Don't neglect reading the Old Testament, because they were recorded for our learning. Again, you see this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Please turn with me to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. If you're there, let's read together. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So likewise, we see that 1 Corinthians 10, 11 exhorts us by saying, these things happen to them, referring to who? Them here. Look at the context, and you will see that Paul was referring to the Old Testament saints. All right? It happened to them as ensamples or examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the Old Testament scriptures are relevant to New Testament saints. And my people who are called by my name include everyone who has become part of the family of God. So the promise is intended for us, because the principle by which God operates his kingdom remains the same. It is true in the Old Testament, it is going to be true in the New Testament. He is the same God, yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. Thus, it is incumbent on us to apply these same words of 2 Chronicles 7:14 to our own times, nation, churches, families, as did the ancient Israelites. Secondly, Philip Newell tells us that the promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is applicable to current times. The conditions of 2 Chronicles 7:13, what does he say there? Let's go back and look at it. God says to Solomon, if I Shut up heaven, that there be no rain. And if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." So the conditions of 2 Chronicles 7:13 imply that when national disasters begin to afflict a nation, people, or a group of believers, it is time to ask what it is God is trying to say to them or to us. Of course, one emergency or one disaster cannot automatically be converted into the voice of God, for there are more factors at work in this world than reducing them to just one single factor. And this is also not to say that every disaster is a result of our sin. All right? But it may be a wake-up call from the Lord, especially when a series of disasters come one after another. Or like they say, it doesn't just rain, it pours. All right? So sometimes it is the work of God, because in 2 Chronicles 7:14 he says, if I prevent the rain, if I send pestilence, all right? What is God trying to say in times like these? We need to sit up and listen. And when tragedies start coming in a series, such as Amos chapter 4, verse 6 illustrated, it is high time for the believers individually to sit up and take notice. Look at Job. Was his disaster a result of his sin? Well, we know from God's revelation it wasn't, right? But it still makes him sit up and listen. What is God trying to tell me? And of course, because Job lived a life of integrity and righteousness, he argued with God and said, "This is unfair. Why do you send such trouble into my life when I have not done anything that I know of that displeases you?" Of course, God has a different purpose and message for Job. And sometimes too, we may feel like we are in Job's position. We say we have been very faithful serving the Lord. Why is this happening in my family? Why is this happening in my church? You know, God, I do not know of anything in my life that I've done that displeases you. Why these things happen? You know, sometimes bad things happen to good people, so to speak, because of the sin of others. So it may not be the result of your own personal sin. It could be the sin of others in your family, in your church. Our sin, beloved, is not just confined. The consequences of it is not just confined to you alone. And this is something I think we need to really take note and consider. Our sin will ultimately affect those people around us, directly or indirectly, you see. People will suffer from the consequences of our sin. And that is why it's important to have a tender, broken, contrite spirit, that when God begins to convict you of any wrongdoing, you are willing to be like David with a tender and humble heart, repenting, confessing and repenting of your sin before him. So when tragedies start coming, it may not be a result of your sin, it could be other people's sin, it could be your sin as well. Sit up and take notice and ask, what is God saying to me? The question that needs to be asked by every generation is, have we reached the point described in 2 Chronicles 7:13. Of course, this individually is a very personal matter. And even as a nation, it is a question that God's people collectively need to ask. Have we reached a point described in 2 Chronicles 7:13? Well, thankfully, God is a gracious God. And I hope that we are not so stubborn people like Israel, so stiff-necked, that when God sends some signs to us, you know, we harden our neck or our hearts. Now, if we do so, then more serious, intense trouble will come into our life. But if we are tender and we're quick to return to the Lord, then his deliverance will come. However, the promise of God's deliverance from his judgment and wrath is conditional. It's conditional. And the four conditions mentioned in our text, 2 Chronicles 7:14, were not of human origin, but divine. This was God's word to Solomon, but it is nonetheless his word to us as well. However, some people will object, saying that, well, condition, Pastor Gan, this is very legalistic. When you talk about condition, it's another form of legalism, isn't it? No, I do not think that the conditions God laid down here is a form of legalism. It would be if we are attempting to earn our salvation by fulfilling these conditions. And we know from Scripture that trying to work our way into God's favor or gaining entrance into heaven by good works or our own merits is legalism and futile. Because salvation is a gift of God, a free gift, not by works, and we cannot earn it. Here the conditions are not talking about earning salvation. The deliverance here has to do with our relationship with God as his people. So the conditions, to put it short, briefly, is they were not for entrance into heaven, but for the maintenance of fellowship and communion with God Almighty. If we are talking about fellowship and communion with the Most Holy God, then let it be noted that God cannot be present or he cannot work when sin is present. And that is why revival is called for under such circumstances. So the conditions were for the enjoyment of life to its fullest in our mortal bodies. And I think the old hymn said it best. The old hymn, Trust and Obey, says in the chorus, Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to what? Trust and obey. And if that is true of an individual, it is also true for a nation and for churches as well. So now we shall consider each of the four conditions in a bit more detail. What are these four conditions that God laid down for his deliverance or his blessing? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What are these four conditions? And how do we practice them? Let's consider condition number one. If my people humble themselves. Now, so large is the topic of humbling ourselves in the Old Testament that there are more than a dozen Hebrew words translating this single word, humble, with over 80 references. But the one used in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a Hebrew word which means to subdue as Gideon subdued Midian, the enemy of Israel. The picture of this Hebrew word used here is one of bending the knee or bending the neck in deference to another. When you get down on your knees and begin to beg someone, what does it show? Well, it of course shows that you are very desperate for the thing you are asking for, right? If you're not desperate, you would never humble yourself in that way by kneeling down, bending your knee or bending your neck in deference to another. Today we are living in a generation of young people that are very arrogant. I don't know whether you notice that. They think they know a lot. I wouldn't say everything. All right. They know a lot. Some think they know more than their parents. And some young people will look down on our generation and think that we are much more ignorant than they are today. If you don't believe me, you talk to people in HR doing interviews of young graduates looking for jobs. You know, they are not that desperate, for one thing, and for another, they are pretty arrogant when they get rejected. They will tell you to your face, this is what I heard from a HR, right? They will tell you to your face, they want so much per month, all right? And they want to work only 5 days a week with no overtime and so much leave a year. Much, way above market rate, so to speak. And they think they deserve that much. And of course, when they were turned away and rejected, they even look at the interviewers and say, oh, not to employ me is your great loss. Wow. I wonder on what basis sometimes people are so arrogant and say that. Fresh from school, with hardly any experience at work, and it's your great loss not to hire me or to your company, you know. So I hope we will cultivate and develop in our church and amongst our family a group of young people that are different from those that are in the world. All right, young people who are very self-righteous, young people who are very arrogant and proud. May our young people in our church reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble and meek. And if you are really worth your salt, people will know. You don't have to advertise, you know, and shout about it and blow your own trumpet. So bending the knees, if my people humble themselves, beloved, how desperate and thirsty and hungry are you for God? In one of the Psalms, the psalmist says, as the heart panteth for the water brooks, so my soul panteth after who? God, the living God. Do you have such spiritual hunger and thirst? The sign of a physical illness, I think I've mentioned this. One of the signs is a loss of appetite, right? But when you begin to hunger and thirst and you want to eat, it shows that your condition is improving. The same spiritually. You have no appetite for spiritual things. That says a lot about your spiritual, your relationship with God. Oh, I don't need to attend a Sunday school class. I know the Bible already. As a child, I was brought up in the scriptures. I know Genesis to Revelation. Not another lesson on Genesis or Exodus or whatever book. I've gone through that before. Do you know the Bible can never be exhausted? Even if you study the same verse like what we are doing today and the same passage. If you humble yourself before God, there will always be new things, new truths that will jump out of the Word of God and speak to your heart. But if you're proud and arrogant, then God will stop His light from shining into your life. And you will stagnate spiritually. So God calls for people who hunger and thirst after Him, desperate, and they will be willing to get down on their knees and beg God and say, God, I don't know why I'm so dry spiritually, why I come to church, but it's like a routine. I don't get anything when I walk out. I attend Sunday school classes. There's no joy in my heart. If you have that, it's time you get down on your knees and cry to God. And say, God, revive my heart. It's been hardened for some reason that I do not know. Please break me and humble me. You know, the precedent for doing this, next point. God calls for His people to render to Him complete and voluntary subjection or submission. And the precedent for doing this is to be found in the example of our Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Where's the evidence of your humility before God? The evidence of Christ's humility before the Father was His obedience. His willing to do what the Father say, no matter what it takes, even at the cost of His life. And a humble believer will be willing to do whatever God says and whatever it takes. So may God help us to have that humility of spirit before Him. Secondly, if my people pray, those who follow our Lord must be willing to deny themselves, take up His cross, and follow Christ. And that leads us to our next condition. Not only must we humble ourselves before God, 2 Chronicles 14 tells us that we must pray. If my people pray. And there are 10 different words for prayer in the Hebrew text. But the one used here in verse 14 focuses on intercession. There are different kinds of prayers, by the way, if you do not know, all right? Sometimes we put it in an acrostic like the Lord's Prayer, we say it's ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. All right? So there are various forms or kinds of prayer. But here in verse 14, specifically it refers to intercession, praying for others. And this is well illustrated by Samuel the prophet, who assures God's people in 1 Samuel 12:23, he says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." So Samuel prays for God's people, the nation of Israel. That's intercession. Now, most of us believers know how to petition God in prayer, for that is what we do best, right? Prayer, what is prayer? Sometimes you ask the question, and the simple answer is prayer is asking, right? Asking God. But most of the time you find that our asking is in the area of supplication for ourselves or petition. All right, we pray for our own needs. Oh, God bless my study. Help me to get an A in this paper. Help me to pass my exams. Oh, God bless me in my business dealing. Oh, God bless me with safety when I travel from here to Indonesia, Surabaya, and back, you know. Nothing wrong with asking God, all right, for protection, blessing. But there will be something wrong if all our prayers are focused only on my own needs, to the neglect of the needs of others around us, even our church as a whole. So here the word is intercession. In intercession, we participate or work with God in the great conflict between God and our arch enemy, the devil. True intercession, beloved, takes the persons and places in the world where evil is assaulting the kingdom of God and pleads the strong hand of God might defeat evil. So in intercession, we call upon Almighty Power, who alone can bind the strong man, the devil, which we are weak against. In intercession, we pray that the lost might see the glorious gospel offer of grace given by the Lord Jesus, and that they might come to trust him personally. Prayer is such a marvelous privilege for believers, and we must see it as such. Prayer is also such a marvelous weapon, spiritual weapon God has given to us to tear down the strongholds of the evil one. And we need to learn to pray for one another, because there are times where we are too weak and we need somebody to uphold us, you see, in prayer. And therefore, we need to develop relationships, close relationship with other believers in this church here. And that's a reason for us encouraging you to attend NBCs and fellowship groups, so that you can form and develop close relationship with other believers and members of the church, where you can then provoke one another to love and to good works, and carry each other and encourage each other forward when we are down. We are not going to be strong all the time. You see, there'll be times that the devil will trip you, and you will need someone to help pull you up and say, you're knocked down, but don't be knocked out. By the grace of God, you know, let's move on. I've talked to some young people in our midst, and they're discouraged by some things that are going on. And I say, well, don't look at the circumstances. Look at your God. There will always be obstacles to our spiritual growth, and especially when we begin to desire God to work, the devil will be sure to put minds in the field to trip us, you see. And therefore, we need to stay close to the Lord and focus on him and keep going forward with Christ, no matter what the obstacles. Government may stop Christians from preaching. You can't come to my country to preach the gospel. They may block Christian content from entering their cyberspace. They may screen your emails. And I have some friends from China writing to me their prayer letters. They have to use words like, you know, pray that God bless our club, C-L-U-B. They can't say church. They can't use the word God, Jesus, because their emails are screened by the government. So they have to be very careful. So all these things may be blocked, but do you know that no government is able to block our prayers? They are powerless against the prayers of God's people. Our prayers of intercession will penetrate what our emails and other things cannot do. And may God help us to pray more, because prayer can enter closed doors. Amen. God help us. Andrew Murray, in the introduction to his book, The Ministry of Intercession, urged us to consider the fact that our Lord attempted in this connection to get two main truths across to us. And I want to share this before I move on to the third condition. Shall we read together? First, that Christ prayer is the greatest reason. And second, that we have far ponder and think about what Andrew Murray says. God has given us a marvelous weapon that can enter closed doors and penetrate hardened hearts. Are we using this marvelous privilege that he has given to us? You know, Murray continued to express amazement that in Israel's day, God often had to wonder and lament that there was no intercessor, none to stir himself up to take hold of his strength. And he still waits and wonders in our day that there are not more intercessors, that all his children do not give themselves to this highest and holiest work. May God speak to your hearts. Beloved members and friends, is God wondering and lamenting over New Life that there are not more intercessors, not more prayer warriors in our prayer meetings? I hope that you and I will realize and be able to utilize the ministry of intercession in such a way that the work of God will be victorious and successful, not only in our church, but also in faraway places where we and other Christians have a part to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if my people will seek my face. Now, there are some things we long for so much we can almost taste them. But what of our desire to seek God's face? And what does it mean to seek the face of God? Well, the face of God signifies not his literal face. For the Bible tells us no one can see God's face and still live. So what the face of God signifies is the joy and the benefits that come from experiencing his presence, approval, and communion. So when we are seeking his face, we are seeking God's approval, God's presence, God's communion with his people. So how can we go about seeking his face, his approval, his presence, his communion? Well, James tells us in James 4:8, by drawing near to him. And that is how God is able to draw near to us. But how can we draw near to God if we have unclean hands and impure heart? Therefore, in order to draw near to God, we must forsake our wicked ways and our unrighteous thought and ask for the cleansing work of God's forgiveness to take place. And an example of that we have seen last Sunday in David's prayer of confession, where he asked for forgiveness of sin and cleansing so that he can seek the face of God and have God's approval and presence once again in his life. And this leads us to our last condition, condition number 4. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. This final condition will allow revival to take place in the sovereign will of God. If God's people will turn from their sin by repenting of the evil they have done. And if there's no turning away from the evil, the genuineness of confession of sin must be doubted. I say that again. If there's no turning away from evil, the genuineness or sincerity of the confession of sin must be doubted. God wants us to be clean persons, channels through which his blessings, witness, and interventions in this sinful world can flow. But if we are to be clean, we must renounce all bitterness, wrath, malice, harshness, unforgiving spirits, filthiness, and immorality. In short, anything that will give the devil a foothold in our lives, in our churches, in our families, and in our nation. And in this regard, I say we are not out of the woods yet, because they are still in some of our hearts, bitterness, resentment, wrath, and anger, unforgiving spirit. But condition number 4 for revival requires us to forsake them all. Turn away from all this. You know, if the constant key cry of the prophets in the Old Testament was for the people to turn and return to the Lord, can the constant cry of our hearts be any less than in our day? Some of us here may say, well, Pastor Gunn, this message is not new. What you have shared today is not new. Yes, I know. I'm reminding us and revisiting some of these key importance things with regards to our relationship with God. So what is the logical conclusion if you know all this already? Jesus said in John 13:7, now if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And my question to you and challenge is, you say you know, are you doing them? May God help us to do these things. Let's pray.